Well, this is a message tonight. Perhaps it is better for those of you who are with us this evening than a morning message. The introduction to Christianity to a pagan society has a profound effect on every aspect of that society, and none more so than the institution of marriage. It is not surprising, then, if the Apostle Paul writes at length on the problem the Corinthians had in adjusting to the high standard of moral purity as believers who were delivered from darkness and into the glorious light and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul responds to a letter written to him. You notice that. A letter has also been written to him. We have seen in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul has sometimes received messengers from Corinth, and they have mentioned things that are happening in the church, and then the Corinthians themselves have written a letter to the Apostle Paul. And obviously, in the letter, which we do not have, which would be nice to have to see exactly what they were asking the Apostle Paul, we can only try and discern in Paul's answers. In the letter, marriage was much on their mind, and also sexual morality. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul responds to this letter written to him from the Corinthian church, seeking advice on the rules of sexual conduct. Now, Paul writes in verse 1, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." And I'm going to give you, first of all, the traditional rendering of the text, and then I'm going to give you what I believe is perhaps the proper rendering of the text. If we have the New International Version of the Bible, you will see an alternate reading in the margin. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now remember that Paul has come out very strongly on sexual immorality. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 closes on that note, as it were. And again, Paul reinforces this view by writing, "It is good," that is, it is right and it is proper for a man not to touch a woman, which is a euphemism, by the way, of sexual relations. In other words, Paul is here, in the traditional rendering of the text, leaning in the direction of asceticism, which would beggar the church in the coming ages, and celibacy. The idea being that marriage is for the less spiritual in the church, the laity. But super saints are the ones who are more pure, and that purity comes in a chaste state, and therefore you are closer to God. So Paul, due to wide sexual looseness, if you like, in the Corinthian society, as we have seen in our studies thus far, recognizes that for some, not to touch a woman, that is, have sexual relations, may require too much self-discipline and even lead to sexual encounters of premarital sex or sex outside of the marriage bond. So if one does not have this superior gift, which the Apostle Paul mentions, of faithful celibacy, then he or she should marry. A weakness, no doubt, but a safeguard against the sexual sin. In fact, in the next verse, he writes, but since there is so much immorality in Corinth itself, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so it is necessary then, because of the immorality which abounded, to be married, to seek a wife or to seek a husband. That's a traditional rendering, if you like, of these verses, and perhaps the beginning, unwittingly, by the Apostle Paul, of a celibate clergy and a sinful view of the act of sexual intimacy, even within the marriage bond, and the teaching that chastity is superior and celibacy is superior, or chastity, celibacy is superior to the marriage union. But was Paul given to asceticism? The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He knew very well the book of Genesis. He knew very well that it was not good for man to be alone. Is celibacy necessarily more spiritual than the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife? And is it that possible that the Apostle Paul is teaching the view that sex is a gift of God is nevertheless in some way interfere with a closer relationship and service to God? Now, there are those who have taken issue with that type of interpretation concerning this verse. So let's rewind for a minute. Recall, Paul has received a letter from the home church. Are the words, it is good not to touch a woman, is that Paul, or is that a quote from the letter itself? Now, if it is a quote from the letter itself, it changes very clearly our view on the Apostle Paul's reply to the letter. In other words, it is not Paul who says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. It is a quote from the letter. Is it good for a man not to marry? Or if we take the alternative, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That being the case, then, we see that the Apostle Paul, and we see in the text itself, the Apostle Paul is not exalting celibacy over marriage. He's not exalting asceticism, but he's dealing with growing asceticism in the Corinthian church itself. And he is concerned in that regard. Some wanted to carry, if you like, Paul's injunction to avoid sexual immorality into the marriage bed. We have seen this in cultish activities where leaders interfere in conjugal rights. And you know that you're in a cult indeed when that begins to happen, because as the conjugal rights are rights between a husband and a wife. What Paul then is addressing is just the opposite of the traditional reading of the text. He is saying, in effect, stop depriving one another. In a word, he is nipping in the bud a movement in the Corinthian church towards extreme asceticism, much as he would deal with food laws, the kosher food, and much as he would deal with drink in terms of wine. He is insisting that they must not practice sexual abstinence in the context of a marriage partnership. And that was what was at the root of the letter. It is better for a man not to touch a woman, even in marriage. So in verses 2 and 6, he insists on two things. All sexual activity must be conducted in the boundary of marriage. Yes, but each man should have his own wife. Notice, one wife. Each wife should have her own husband. Notice, one husband. As in the marriage ceremony, as unto her you only shall give yourself, forsaking all others. Keep you only to him, or keep you only to her, as long as you both shall live. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that all sexual activity must be conducted within the boundary of marriage. He says, yes, you're right. But secondly, you must not deprive your married partner of conjugal rights. The husband should perform, he says, his marital duty to his wife. He should not deprive his wife of her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife is to do her duty to her husband and not deprive the husband of his conjugal rights. And he gives the reason for that. When you marry, you surrender certain rights that you had when you were single. The wife's body, for example, does not now belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And the husband's husband's body does not belong to himself alone, but also belongs to his wife. The point is, if you like, that if you don't want to surrender rights, then don't get married. Stay single. But once you decide to marry, then you have to realize that your rights are subject and they belong to your husband, and his rights belong to you. Now imagine Paul speaking in the public square today. Because we hear the slogan, "My body is my right." If you feel that way, then I, as a believer, don't get married. But as I have stated before from this pulpit, a woman's body and a man's body is ultimately God's body. And therefore, we don't have a complete right to do with our body as we please, but only as God has suited it and for the purposes that he has suited it. If you're single, you pull the cart alone. But if you're married, you live and work in tandem. So in verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive each other. He is tackling what they have written to him. It is in these matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. That's what they wrote to him. Isn't it good, Paul, for a man not to marry? And the Apostle Paul says, in regard to marriage, if you're married, it is not good to be celibate. It's not good to be ascetic, because you are depriving your partner of what is his right or what is her right. So in verse 5, Paul says, do not deprive each other. No, he says, you're wrong. Paul here seems to be extolling chastity as over sex and marriage, a superior spiritual state. That's not what he's doing. He does sound like an ascetic, you'd better not touch a woman. But on the contrary, he insists married partners are to fulfill their marital duties in delightful and sacrificial service. The husband seeking to please his wife, and she in turn seeking to please her husband. The best sex, of course, always, is when we are seeking to please our partner rather than ourselves. Just as it's better to give than to receive. In early years of marriage, a man's sexual response is normally greater than his bride. So a wife, a young wife, should respect a biological truth. But both partners need to be reminded of the wholesomeness of sex within God's provision for men and women's loneliness and the mutual affection that is to be found in a Christian marriage, including the physical aspect of marriage, Christian marriage as well. And so Paul, far from looking to chastity as more spiritual, which later on, and especially under Augustine, would enter the church, and Augustine himself, who had a mistress before he was converted, after he's converted, instead of marrying her like he ought to have done, put her out and lived a celibate life in the thought that there was something inherently evil in sexual relations. So Paul makes one exception to the rule that he's laying down. And it's only by mutual consent on the part of the husband and wife. Both partners need to mutually consent to devote themselves to additional time alone with the Lord. That is, if the husband says, I would like additional time with the Lord in earnest prayer and in spiritual growth. For example, Piper, I read somewhere in his biography, spent 2 weeks in a cabin by himself, as it were, and he was before the Lord and seeking direction. And if the wife mutually consents that that is agreeable with her, that he should do this thing or that she should do this thing, then the Apostle Paul says that is the only reason for denying the marital sexual relationship, to live somewhat celibate for a period of time. Obviously, in marriage, the sexual relations, the couples will find also that work and sickness and maternity itself will hinder at times in enjoying the physical aspect of marriage, and that requires patience and love and tenderness. It requires the man to be a gentleman and the wife to be a lady. But as Paul says, for a time. Then he says, come together again in case Satan sees an opportunity and tempts the believer with an unexpected opportunity outside of the marriage bond in the home. I think it was Luther who said, may the wife make her husband to be happy to be home when he comes in the evening. May the husband make his wife be sad to see him leave. That's great. The wife is happy to see her husband as he returns home from work. In turn, when he leaves, Luther says, in the morning, she is sad to see him go. So, if this interpretation is correct, Apostle Paul is not leaning to asceticism, as it would seem if we read it in the traditional sense. He's not leaning to chastity over that sexual relationship in a marriage as something superior to and something more holy than. What he's doing is he's dealing with ascetics in the Corinthian church who are now trying to promote, as it were, sexual abstinence in the marriage itself. And Paul says, no way. The wife, let each man have, the husband has a have a wife, and the wife have a husband, and the body of the husband belongs to the wife, and the body of the wife belongs to the husband, and there is to be no depriving of the one partner over against the other partner, except one exception. If both agree that they need a period of time in order that they might have spiritual growth and refreshment before the Lord, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may see an opportunity where one of the partners, having been deprived for a period of time, and open up an opportunity outside the home. So in verse 6 then, Paul says, I say this as a concession and not a command. I give this as a concession to you. I'm not commanding you in the sense in which I would command and say, no, you must give that opportunity for that spiritual growth. I give it as a concession to you. It's not a command. That is, if it were commanded and one partner felt overwhelmed because of abstinence while the other partner was taking a spiritual fast, then the period of separation could and might end in tragedy. So in verse 7, the Apostle Paul then says, I wish that all men were as I am. So Paul obviously was single and celibate. Not an ascetic. Paul didn't rule over the body in the fashion that there was something wrong with the body and something wrong with the flesh, as it were. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. In other words, what they were doing is they were taking the Apostle Paul as an example and says, here's a man who does not have a wife. Here's a man who is celibate. Here's a man who is set before you as an example. And the Apostle Paul says, I would wish that all men were as I am, i.e., who has such control over his sexual nature. But he said, this is not to glorify me as if I am something special in this regard. No, each man has his own gift. And this is a gift that God has given me so that I might preach the gospel to places where it's never gone before. In other words, a wife for the Apostle Paul would make it very difficult for him to carry out his apostolic ministry. So some of you know the story of John Wesley, and John Wesley got married, but he was traveling so much that the marriage was a disaster from the beginning. Here was a man in regard to John Wesley that he should have left marriage alone. No, this is what Paul is saying. I would that all men had the same self-control as I have. But he says, I recognize not all men are given the same gift. So our Lord Jesus Christ taught, didn't he, something along the same line. Some are made eunuchs by men, he said, and some are made eunuchs by God for service to God. That is, that their desires are in another direction. Paul's point is, yes, it may be that sexually abstinence has benefits. And if all were as I am, that is, busy in the Lord's work and without strong sexual desire, that would be good. But to you who are pushing abstinence, not all have the same gift. So cut it out. Above all, abstinence does not apply to marriage. The married are to Stay as they are. And that's one of the things in 1 Corinthians 7. We're to remain where God has placed us. If you're married, don't try to be unmarried. If you're circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't try to be circumcised. Remain as you are. Are you a slave? Then do not seek to be something else. Yes, if a possibility arises, but don't be discontent. Oh, you're a free man, nevertheless, you're the Lord's slave. Be content where you are. Be content where you've been placed. Notice Paul speaks frankly about sexuality. He addresses it. So the church sometimes has been a little modest. He speaks openly to the situation. But Fee, in his commentary, and I like what he says, mutuality of sexual relations and of marriage itself also needs to be heard. The mutuality, he says, between the husband, the wife's body is the husband's, and the husband's body is the wife, that's mutuality. And if he says this needs to be heard, because he says too many treat sex as the privilege of the husband and the duty of the wife. There's to be mutuality. It is also the privilege of the wife and the duty of the husband. And then he says, in sexual intercourse, as nowhere else, husbands and wives symbolically express both their unity and their mutuality. They're on an equal basis, if you like. And this is interesting. He says, not only does Paul prohibit defrauding of one another, but by implication, holding back sexual relations as a means of manipulating the marriage relationship. Both abuses of sex destroys mutual love and mutual respect. So in a marriage, sex is not to be used as a gift that is parceled out for other favors. So Paul has made it clear, if you like, to the asceticism party in Corinth that they are wrong when they use him as an example for ascetic purposes in the marriage bond, and it must cease. Each man is to have his own wife, vice versa. The wife's body belongs to the husband. The husband's body belongs to the wife. In mutuality, conjugal relations are not to be denied by either partner unless for spiritual fasting, and then only by mutual consent. This self-denial is not to be extended so that either partner is seduced by satanic deception. That's a long way from the traditional view, isn't it, of something wrong with sex, something evil. It is not Satan that gave sex as a gift. It is God himself who gave sex. Tragically, of course, because of sin and every other gift that God has given to mankind, they mar it by their selfishness and the greed. But here, the Apostle Paul points a different way in sexual relationships, in unity and mutuality. He points a different way in giving rather than in simply taking. So when we come to verse 8, Paul addresses another group in the church. Let's read the two verses then. In verse 8, in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And then verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So once again, it looks like the Apostle Paul says, okay, it's better to be single, but all right, okay, rather than burn with passion, then get married. Well, let's see. Let's see what Paul is saying here. I hope that I understand it correctly with help of some commentators, which I appreciate. They have pointed in a different direction. Paul addresses another group then in the church, the unmarried and widows. And his advice for them is that they stay as they are, unmarried. And once again, he presents himself as a Christian man who is single and, of course, in control of his sexual nature. He said, now to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And then he adds, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, what does Paul have in mind here? The problem here is Paul's preference for singleness and grudgingly allowing marriage for those who cannot control their sexual passions. Is that what Paul's problem is here? They should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, let's see. The Greek word for unmarried is egamos. But to whom does it refer to? The NIV says that it is the unmarried and the widows. So the idea is singleness, if you like, and the widows. Is that what egamos means? That egamos, as we shall see, means something a little different. Some say of those that egamos means those who never married. And that's how the NIV translates it here. Now, to the unmarried, those who never married, to widows. They are to remain in singleness unless you find the sexual desire so strong that it might lead to premarital sex or sex outside the marriage bond, as in the case of widows. But Paul's not supporting asceticism or the asceticism group in the Corinthian church. Otherwise, he'd contradict himself in the first 8 verses where he gave them no support and insists that married couples are not to deny marital rights or uncouple, if you like. So Fee claims that agamos should be translated here widowers to make it parallel with widows. And he gives several reasons for that. He says, if agamos deals with all unmarried, then why add widows? Further, the word appears in verse 11, but if she does separate, she must remain agamos, unmarried. See that? She must remain agamos, unmarried. So in verse 8 and 9, Paul is speaking to those once married, but now are demarried, if you like. Widowers and widows who once were married, but now due to the death of their partner, are unmarried. And then further, in all the verses from 1 to 16, Paul is dealing with those who are married or were married. In verses 25 to 38, we shall see, he takes up the issue of never married. So, in these first 16 verses, he's dealing with the married or the unmarried. And this is dealing with the married and the unmarried, because we see here in these two verses, widower and widow mean that the grim reaper has taken their loved one, and now they are once again single, they are once again alone. He says it is good for them. He doesn't command it, notice. He says it is preferable for them to stay unmarried, as I am. So what does that entail once again? Well, it entails, I hope this is going okay, it entails abstaining from sexual coupling. That's what it entails. That's what he's saying to them. You must be like me. He sets himself as an example, as one who remains sexually inactive because he does not have a partner. We know, for example, that the only sexual relationship in all of the teaching of the Word of God is between a man and his wife. The marriage bed is undefiled. Anything outside of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman is forbidden by God. So Paul's singleness and his chastity, his self-control in this regard, is, if you like, a example to widowers and widows how they are to conduct themselves now that they are widowers and widows. Once they had married partner, and now they find themselves single again. Once they had regular sexual intercourse, but now all sexual intercourse is forbidden. They are not to meet their needs by being joined to a prostitute. And you'd remember, as we've seen in Corinth, in the temples there was prostitution. And it was quite normal in the eyes of the Corinthians to avail themselves of a prostitute. But Paul is saying you must remain celibate if you are, as I am, single. This is God's command. They're not to meet their need by, say, a tryst of some kind for a night between a widower or a widow. And Paul's example proved one could be single and control one's sexual desires. And brothers and sisters, that's important. And children, teenagers are taught, well, you can't control your sexual desires. They control you. No, we have to teach our children to control our sexual desires until they have a legitimate place to release themselves. Yes, it does take some discipline, but it is necessary discipline and obedience to God. Besides which, we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God to help us in these matters. Just as we must control ourselves in other areas of our life, it's important that we control sexual desires. And by controlling sexual desires, that might mean that for a teenager, he is very active and we get him out into the sports. And it might mean also that we keep him away from those things that stir up sexual desires, which we find in our society today on the right hand and on the left, to say nothing about the computer. By the help of the Spirit and the gift that God had given him, Paul sets himself as an example. All who are demarried must be celibate. So in a sense, he agrees with the ascetics in this. It is good, he says. Reflect on the Corinthian appeal to Paul's present unmarried state as a reason for abstinence from sexual relations outside of the marriage bond. So in verses 1 to 7, Paul says no to the ascetics. They cannot use him as an example where there is a proper marriage bond. But in verses 8 and 9, he writes his abstinence from sexual relations can be used in regard to the demarried. And as Paul made an exception and allowed abstinence in the marriage bond for spiritual reasons, he makes an exception for the unmarried, namely the widower and the widows. If they cannot control themselves, this is the exception, if they cannot control themselves, and recall some in those days could be young widows and perhaps young widowers, then marry again. Underlying is Paul's main principle is that we should seek contentment in the place where God has put us. But if overwhelmed, then the answer is not a prostitute or a fling, but marry again. For he says it's better to marry, far better, than to burn with desire that cannot easily be quenched. Paul is offering a remedy, not for hormonal youth, but for those already consumed by desire and are sinning. By satisfying their desire in ungodly or God-unapproved ways. The ascetic cries, control yourself. Look at the Apostle Paul. But self-control is not necessarily a virtue in itself. Rather, what is your gift, Paul says? If it's not celibacy, and I have a gift in that regard, then marry. In doing so, you are not a second-class Christian, but rather satisfying a God-given need in a legitimate way. And that's the point of all of God's laws, is to satisfy a God-given need in a legitimate way. So until a young lady finds the man of her life, or a young man finds the woman of his life, then they have to control their desires. And so Paul is a good example. But it doesn't mean that all are given the gift of the Apostle Paul. Some are. So Paul is saying, formerly married, if you were formerly married and now widowed, it's best to stay in the widowed or widower state. He says it's not a command, but he says, I think that it is good. Because you see, when you enter into the second marriage, well then, there are all sorts of certain problems, and if it's later in life, it's a little more difficult. But he strongly opposes those who were formerly married but are not living virtuously in their singleness. And so he says, if that's the case, then you ascetics, don't be teaching them to stay single as if there's something virtuous in the mere fact that the widow or widower are single. It is good in respect to remain as they are, but if they cannot control their sexual desire, then let them marry. So we see here the Apostle Paul is not, how do we put it, exalting chastity over sex between a husband and wife. He's not exalting the ascetic state in the sense of the beating down of the body, and that everything that has to do with the body, so that we find later on in the church, we find them going into the monastery, we find the nuns, and we find the priests, and we know the terrible burden that that laid upon them, and it's all false. It's not found in the Apostle Paul. What the Apostle Paul is saying to the ascetics back in Corinth, you have sent me this letter. I tell you, do not insist on depriving partners in a marriage bond. Don't do it. He says to the husband, your body belongs to your wife. He says to the wife, your wife's body belongs to you, to the husband. Do not deprive one another. But now he talks about the widow and the widower, and he says, now that you're single again, you cannot go outside to find satisfaction for your sexual desire. You must be as I am. And if that is too difficult, and many widows obviously don't want to marry again, but if that is too difficult, then marry. And don't listen to the ascetics back there in Corinth that you're doing something wrong. You're not. This is a concession that I give to you. Well, I hope that I got it right. But it's helped me a great deal to understand a portion of Scripture that was always a sort of puzzle to me. Oh, there's something wrong with marriage. There's something wrong with the sexual relationship in marriage. There's something better about being single like the Apostle Paul. No, Paul isn't doing that at all. The Apostle Paul says, I've been given a gift. Not everybody has the same gift. Marriage is wonderful, and for most people, that's what they'll do. There are exceptions to the rule, but for most people, they want to marry, they want to have children, and they want to have a family. Praise God. God has given you a gift to go into many lands, and a wife would be a burden and a hardship because of your constant travels. Well, then stay single. If you become a widow or widower, and you wish to remain single, that's good. But if you're not given this gift, then marry again. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that somehow chastity is superior to the married state, that asceticism is the way to spirituality. Yes, we discipline not only our sexual appetites, but all other good things that God has given us for the service of the King and to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and on this occasion, on Mother's Day, O Lord, we see that the Apostle Paul upholds the marriage vows, and like the Jews who were strong in marriage and saw it as a blessing of God. And we see the Apostle Paul even later saying about those who forbid people to marry and accuses them of sinning against God in that fashion. But Lord, we know that in a society that is hyper drive in terms of sexuality, that we must walk carefully and seek, O God, your help. But stay away, O Lord, for those things which excite lust rather than true love for the partners that you have given to us. And this is, Lord, we confess, not something that's outside of the church only. It's a real problem, Lord, in the Western church as well. We need to get back to what the Apostle Paul was teaching, setting himself as that example of one who had received a gift and by the power of the Spirit kept his sexual desires, as it were, under control And, O Lord, remind ourselves that the marriage bed is undefiled, but in the world in which we live today, Lord, we grieve to see what happened to our teenagers, what is happening to same-sex marriage, and all of these things. There's increasing things in our society that incite us, O Lord, to be disobedient to you. Help us to be, O Lord, chaste and pure before you, married or unmarried. We pray in Jesus' name.